Well, good morning. They have found by survey that the best public speakers stand about 6 feet tall. They weigh about 180 pounds. They speak with a southern drawl. They have some gray in their hair. They are former Southern Baptist ministers, and they are currently employed, most of them, as attorneys in employment law. So when Tim called me and asked me to speak today, I reminded him that I'm not that guy. And Tim said, oh, don't worry about that. We have him scheduled next week. We just want you to keep the seat warm till James Elliott gets here. So I'm happy to do that. And we're looking forward to James continuing the series next week. Today, our text in Hebrews 11 deals with seven people who did something by faith. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the unnamed parents of Moses, and Moses. Seven people, all different circumstances, quite a group of people. One was a fellow who started out as a pagan idolater. One of them was a fellow who seemed to spend equal times as the jerk and as the genius. One was in shocking, if not horrific, circumstances beyond imagination. One was a circumstance in which all four participants were doing something wrong. How did that end up in this chapter? One was a circumstance where the person's name is not even given, just two people in a crowd. And one circumstance where no other words of this character's exceptional life are later quoted except this one comment he made on his deathbed. We have quite a set of circumstances here in these verses. But before we get to these verses, I want to take us back to the first verse in chapter 11. There's something here that I want to share because it forms how I look at each one of these people. There's a debate as to whether Hebrews 11:1 is a definition of faith or not. My view is that it is a concept of faith that's described there, and my view is that that concept fits every single person mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So I want to mention that so you see where I'm coming from here. We're used to the phrase, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's use some accurate synonyms to unlock this. Substance means assurance or confidence. So we can say the confidence of things hoped for. Evidence is proof offered and accepted. We could say conviction. It is the conviction of things not seen. So that phrase then becomes, faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, but that still doesn't roll off the tongue very easy because our minds don't think that way. It's written in the text as effect back to cause. And we stop at that for just a minute. It's easier if you reverse it and look at it from cause to effect. Here it is, from cause to effect. Faith is the conviction of things not seen, which produces a confidence of things hoped for. Got it? Faith is the conviction of things not seen, which produces the confidence of things hoped for. Based on a conviction, I have a confidence. Faith is a confidence that springs from a conviction. It is a confidence rooted in a conviction. I have a confidence about a conviction about something in the spiritual realm, in the unseen, and that gives me the confidence that my soul's need, the need right before me, will be met. So living by faith, then, is to make the decisions of life based on that confidence. And if there's no action, there's no faith. The Bible faith results in action. And my view is that every person in Hebrews 11 did something based on their confidence or their faith. The proof of faith is in the obedience. All right. So faith is a conviction about something I can't see, which results in a confidence that my need will be met, and then we're going to act on that confidence. And with all seven of these people today, when we review their story, I'm going to apply that formula to it, and we'll see if it holds up. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at our first character, Abraham. It's verses 17, 18, and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be blessed," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. As you know, there is a huge backstory to that verse. We all know the story. It's in Genesis 22. It is a wondrous and majestic text. It, in fact, was the greatest test of Abraham's life. Abraham is one of the greatest personalities in history. There are three great religions that take their roots in him: Christianity, Judaism, and Mohammedanism. There's more written about Abraham here in this chapter than any other character. Genesis 22, verse 2, God told Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, and to offer him there as a burnt offering. Don't pass over that too fast. That is a shocking statement. It makes us wince. He's talking about the death of a child, his own child. Perhaps no passage in Scripture is more profoundly disturbing or difficult or wondrous than this chapter. It's unthinkable. The command of God to kill a child. Neighboring nations did it. They sacrificed their children. The child sacrifice in the Bible is always talked about with disapproval, with contempt, with revulsion, with pity. It is not to be practiced in the Bible. But here it is in Genesis 22, and it's wrenching. He's told to offer up his only begotten son, the son of promise. Look at the words, the wording in Genesis 22. Look in verse 2. The concentric circles of this description. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. You can see the circles going out from the pebble in the pond. He had other sons. He had Ishmael. He had other sons by Keturah, but they were not the heirs. They were not to be confused with Isaac. Monogenous means not just only son, but unique son, the special son, the unique son. Hebrews 11 says his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be blessed." Your only son, uniquely born, special. Isaac was now most likely in his mid to late teens. And now Abraham has to wrestle between his love for his son and his duty to his God. How do you reconcile those revelations? How do you reconcile the promises of God on one hand with this command of God on the other hand? And Abraham treats that as God's problem. He doesn't wrestle that out in that way. He treats that as God's problem. That's up to God to figure out. The writer blocks out any mention of his emotions during this situation. Just says, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. There's an old German commentator who is liberal but occasionally says something good, and he said, Abraham began a journey into God-forsakenness. Wow. Everything God is doing is wrapped up in this child. And God says to him, burn him, destroy him completely. a whole burnt offering reduced to ashes. And we shudder, and it sets us on edge. What if that command came to us? Oh, my goodness. And in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkeys. I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship and return to you. You stay with the donkeys. The lad and I will go on alone." There's very arresting terms used here. The same word is used as in Genesis 12, where God is determined to honor Abraham. These are words of determination. We are determined to go yonder. That's a good J. Vernon McGee word. We're going to go yonder. And it speaks of a strong determination. There we will worship. Again, it's strong determination. We are determined to return to you. Strong determination. Why does he say we? He knows Isaac is going to be reduced to a pile of ashes shortly. And yet he says we. Well, 2,000 years later, a New Testament writer studying the Hebrew text, and we know he or she was studying the Hebrew text because there's forms of grammar here in this verse that are not found in the Greek. He sheds light on Abraham's thought process. Abraham, in verses 17 and 18 and 19, had a faith so strong that in that three-day walk, somehow he concluded that for God to keep his word about a future nation and land and blessing to the world, for God to keep his word, he had to do that. And so if my obedience leads to ashes, then God will have to reconstruct those ashes and remake my son. That's staggering. That is absolutely staggering. God is going to have to reconstitute him from the ashes. That's a very deep faith. Isaac is the only instrument for which God has to fulfill his covenant promises. If the covenant is to be fulfilled through Isaac, and if I destroy him, then God will have to bring him back. He concludes and expects to come back with Isaac. God is bound by his promises, and he's able to raise him. Abraham did not have the Old Testament that you have. He didn't have the New Testament that we all have. He had no Bible from which to get that idea. He had no neighboring nations that could give him that kind of a concept. His conclusion is absolutely staggering. Says he offered up Isaac, perfect tense. In other words, it was complete as far as Abraham was concerned. His purpose was so intent, his obedience was so firm and complete that the deed was as good as done. Was the sharp object already pressed against the carotid artery when God stepped in and said, "Stop, wait, wait"? And Abraham uttered those words of obedience, "Here I am." He had said that before in terms of his obedience. So firm was Abraham's intent that God reckoned the deed done. God accepted it as done. "Now I know that you are a fearer of God." God entered the space-time continuum, as it were, and said, "Now I have experienced what you have gone through." Not what you would have gone through. God accepted the deed as done. So firm was his intent. He accepted it. He viewed the sacrifices having been done. Abraham's purpose was so sure that it was accepted as the final act. And then it says he received him from the dead. He unbound him. He came down, as it were, from that pyre, figuratively speaking, in a way to prefigure the resurrection and to foreshadow what Jesus would do. Through terrible grief, Abraham knew that he would have his son back. All right, let's apply our definition. Did he have a conviction? Did he have a confidence? And what did he do? He says he did this by faith. What was his conviction? Abraham had a conviction that God promised all the blessings through Isaac. That's the conviction. That gave him a confidence then that somehow I will have my son back when this is over, even if it requires a physical reconstitution, a remaking of his body from the ashes. That confidence gave him a conviction. And so with that faith, what did he do? He offered Isaac. It fits. I wish we had more time for these backstories, but we don't. Number two, Isaac. Let's look at Isaac. It's verse 20. It says that he, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Much less is said in this text about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph than about Abraham. Abraham gets about two paragraphs, but Isaac and Jacob and Joseph got a lot less. They only had a mountain peak event recorded. The writer lists the boys here in the order of their blessing, Jacob first and then Esau. He doesn't list them in birth order. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all had a faith here that saw beyond death. They understood that their death did not end or frustrate the purposes or the programs of God. Their lives and their circumstances showed that God's overruling providence controlled the affairs of men and so disposes them that the interests of God's kingdom are safeguarded. Isaac, who's going to bless his boys, Jacob, who will bless his grandsons, and Joseph are all near the end of life when these events about them are recorded here. They're near the end of their pilgrimages. They're looking forward. The emphasis of all three is the faith that they showed near or at the end of their life. Each had a fully confident faith. They all died without seeing the fulfillment of God's plan. But they were committed to it. They believed in it. And they would pass it forward. They passed the program and the plans of God forward onto their own children. In our story, Isaac is blind, or nearly so, and he's showing some spiritual blindness as well as the physical. And both Isaac and Jacob had not always lived faithfully. There's less said in the Bible about Isaac than about Abraham, Jacob, or Joseph. He gets about 2.5 chapters. He is the least spectacular. He is the most ordinary of the four. He is the least dynamic and colorful. He's generally a quiet person, sometimes a passive person. Sometimes we know more of his failures than we do of his successes. Sometimes he's cowardly and spiritually weak. Yet the general pattern of his life was that of godliness. In Genesis 25:23, Rebekah receives a revelation while she was pregnant with the twins, Esau and Jacob. And this audience knows what that revelation was. She was told that two nations are in your womb, the older shall serve the younger. All right? The story of this blessing is in Genesis 27. Isaac tells Esau to go hunting and to find an animal, to slay it, to make his favorite animal stew out of that, and then to bring it into him. And Isaac will give the blessing to Esau. Rebekah, hearing this, says, "Oh no, it's got to be Jacob." So she tells Jacob to go out and get one of the animals in the pen that's closer and kill it, and I'll make the stew real quick out of that animal from the pen. And, go get Esau's clothes out of that storage bin in my tent and get some animal skins, and we'll cover your arms and hands with that animal skins because Esau is a hairy guy. And then we'll take the stew, and you go into Jacob and to Isaac, and you tell Isaac that you're Esau. All right? That story reflects no credit on Isaac or on Esau or Jacob or on Rebecca. They're all acting shamefully. Isaac wants to bless the wrong guy. He had to know about that revelation to Rebecca that Jacob was to be the leader. Esau thinks he's going to buy back his birthright. Jacob's intentionally, knowingly deceiving his father. Rebecca's telling her son to lie. All four are doing something wrong here. All four are misbehaving. Isaac and Esau are doing the wrong thing the wrong way. Jacob and Rebecca, at least they're doing the right thing, but they're doing it in the wrong way. Rebecca usually is spiritually sound, but here she has a deplorable plan. It's a daring plan, and the strength of the plan is in its daring. Isaac and Esau both appear faithless. So is Rebecca stepping in somehow to salvage God's program? Not quite sure what her motives are. Jacob lies in his words to his dad. So his dad blesses Jacob instead of Esau. In verse 33 in the story, later Esau comes to receive the prearranged blessing. And when Isaac realizes he's blessed the wrong boy, he trembles exceedingly. Isaac's faith recovered, though, and he refused to change it. And later, when in another chapter, he would restate the blessing clearly to Jacob with no deception involved. Isaac lets the blessing stay with Jacob. For every member of this family, they appear unprincipled and self-seeking. And it's only the grace of God in this story that ended up getting it right. And I have to ask the question, how did this event end up in chapter 11? What was Isaac doing here that warrants the writer of Hebrews 2,000 years later picking this out as an example of faith? Well, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he or she is, does not concern him or herself here with these details. I believe the point is twofold. First of all, Isaac looked into the future with a strong belief in God's plan. God has a plan for this family, for my future generations. Now, he's got the wrong boy, but he's committed to the plan into the future. And the second thing that redeems it is that once he realized he'd been caught and Jacob had the blessing, he refused to change it. He let it stay with Jacob. Both blessings were in the future, dealing with things to come, as the text says. And he spoke with a firm conviction that God's blessing would not fail, and he left it on Jacob. Faith saw the future. He saw God's future plan for the family of Abraham. Faith undergirded the blessings. One way of saying it is that if Jonah was a reluctant prophet, Isaac was a reluctant patriarch. That's kind of what you have here. And God had boxed him in, but he did believe in the end. And in the end, he got it right. His faith prevailed over his unbelief, and it pleased God to pass by his weakness and to commend the sincerity of his faith and to so record him among his elders. All right, let's ask our question. What was his conviction and what was his confidence, and what did he do? His conviction was God had made a long-term promise of blessing concerning the generations of my father's offspring. That gave him the confidence that his own son would be involved in the fulfillment of the promises of God. And based on that conviction about God's promises to Abraham's descendant and his confidence that applied to his own sons with that faith, he looked into the future and blessed his own son. All right? Well, here's an easier one. Number three, Jacob. Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph, his grandsons. It's verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, he's recorded here for two things. He worshiped, or he blessed the boys, and he worshiped. Where Isaac was deceived into doing the correct thing, Jacob knows full well what he is doing. Jacob knew the futility of doing things by deception. God appeared seven times to Abraham, each with a new venture in faith. God appears five times to Jacob, usually for correction. And this verse 21 is a great picture of this old man. At this moment, his faith becomes absolutely triumphant and expresses itself so clearly. The story is in Genesis 28. Remember now that they're in Egypt. Jacob thought he had lost Joseph forever. And he found out to his great delight that not only was Joseph alive and the prime minister, he has two sons. He has two more grandsons that he didn't know about. And in that chapter, Joseph brings the boys Manasseh and Ephraim to Jacob. There's a formal adoption ceremony where Jacob adopts Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons. And after the adoption ceremony, he specifically pronounces a blessing on both boys. It's in verse 16 and 20 in Genesis 48. He places his right hand on the younger. It's the crossed hands of blessing. And he picks the younger for the blessing, the primary blessing. He says, "Bless the lads, and may my name live on in them. And the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you the nation of Israel shall pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And that phrase, "may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh," that went on to become a proverb in the Jewish culture. It became a common idiom in their conversations. And it became a paradigm of blessings, like those two boys. Jacob intentionally switched the blessing, giving preeminence to the younger. Nature gives no advantage in God's kingdom. I love the words of Sternberg here. He writes, "Jacob may be losing his eyesight, but not his insight." That's great. And Joseph can't see as clearly as his dad. Joseph, for the only time in the story, is upset. He's angry. He says, "Dad, you can't do that." Jacob says, "I know exactly what I'm doing." And whose blessing was Jacob giving? It wasn't Jacob's blessing. It was God's blessing. So it's up to God to decide to cross the hands, as it were. Barnhouse writes, "Jacob cast his anchor into the will of God forever." I love that. And those boys' names went on to become part of that Jewish proverb. It was the paradigm of a glorious destiny. It was a wonderful blessing that he gave those two boys. And then it says he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. The RSV has the word bed. He leaned on top of his bed. The Septuagint has the word staff. The confusion there is because the Hebrew doesn't use vowels. It only uses consonants. And the reader provides the vowels with the context telling you what the word is. Well, bed and staff have the same consonants. So we're not exactly sure what the word is there. But look at those words that are used. Dying, blessing, worshiping, leaning. It had taken Jacob many years to be able to do that. And yet there it is. Dying, blessing, worshiping, leaning. He was up and down spiritually. He alternated freely between being the jerk and the genius. But here he was the genius. His faith shines clearly. What was never possessed was passed on to the next generation by faith. And he did this while in a foreign land. Both Isaac and Jacob saw beyond themselves into the future. All right, what's our formula? What's his conviction and his confidence? This conviction, God made a long-term promise of blessing and of a land to the future generations of my grandfather Abraham's family. There's a promise of blessing and a land for future generations. What confidence did that give him? Gave him the confidence that his people will not always be in Egypt, we'll have our own land. And these two boys are part of Abraham's family. And with that confidence, what did he do by faith? He lifted those two grandsons to a place of prominence, and he named the one who would be the higher. All right? Number four, Joseph. Joseph speaks of his journey home with his bones. It's verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Of all the things that Joseph said and did over a stellar and exemplary career, a godly, blessed, holy, wonderful, successful, productive career, of all the things he said, these are his only words that are later recorded in Scripture. It's amazing that this is what the writer picked out. Joseph was the fourth generation of the promise, and he never sojourned in the promised land. He was a different person than the others. His was a different circumstance. He was a different person from his dad Jacob, his grandfather Isaac, and his great-grandfather Abraham. And it says he did two things here by faith. He spoke of their departure back to a promised land, which is a remarkable declaration considering the circumstances he was in. And secondly, he directed that his bones be taken back to the promised land. When the end was near, there was clear vision and excellent choice. He had been a great and successful man. He had been trusting the Lord throughout his life. He had a deep conviction that God would take them back in due time. And when he died, the text says he was buried in a coffin. It's the only coffin mentioned in Genesis. And when he died, none of his family lived in the promised land. And yet he could look forward and clearly see that that's where God was going to take them. The departure was contrary to reason. He didn't have particularly happy personal memories back there, and they were reasonably comfortable where they were. But faith saw beyond the present circumstance and beyond the issues and beyond the difficulty and saw that God was going to take them back. They had a homeland over there. And he saw that clearly. The divine purpose and the family promises were not to be fulfilled in Egypt. And in the end, it's remarkable that Joseph had any faith at all. He was apart from his family. There was no one of like faith around. He was surrounded by false religions. All he had were his dreams. I'm sure his father had taught him, and the fact that God was with him. God had promised a land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And though he was never called a patriarch, this act at the end of his life certainly united Joseph's generations with the patriarchs. Joseph's bones in that coffin were an ongoing testimony to his family, to his kids, to his grandkids. His bones said, "We're not staying here forever." His bones taught future generations of Jacob's family. All right, what's his conviction and his confidence? His conviction was, God made promises to our family about our homeland. What was his confidence then? This land we're in now, Egypt, is not our permanent home. Eventually, God has to take us home. So with that faith, what did he do? He put the departure on record with his family and said, "Take me with you when you go." All right, 5 and 6, Amram and Jochebed. They courageously hide their handsome baby boy. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's command. They're credited with two things. They hid a baby, and they weren't afraid of Pharaoh's command. They did those two things by faith. Many folks don't even know their names. They're not listed by name here. They're Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses. This issue is not about the faith of Moses. This is about the faith of mom and dad. It said he was a beautiful child. It's the only thing mentioned. It has to be a key. The RV says he was fair unto God. The New American Standard, he was well-pleasing to God. Another, he was lovely in the sight of God. There's something about the appearance of this child that was unusual, that was extraordinary, that was unique. And somehow that unique appearance convinced them that God had a plan for this baby boy. Josephus says that Amram had a night vision. But there's some appreciation of divine purpose to be fulfilled through Moses. And that's implied in how the writer ascribes faith to Amram and Jochebed here. Of all the Israelite parents, they were just two faces in a crowd, two people in the crowd. And it was a very difficult time because Pharaoh was killing the male babies. The river of the Nile was a river of death. And yet they saw that God had a plan for this child, and they were willing to put that child in the river of death, knowing that God would somehow save that child. All right, what was their conviction? What was their confidence? Their conviction was God has a plan for this baby. Apparently, from its unusual appearance and their knowledge of God's promises, that the text and the backstory, in fact, it's not in the backstory. The text doesn't tell us a whole lot. But somehow they had a conviction that God had a plan for this baby. And they had a confidence then that the child would survive Pharaoh's death edict. And so with that faith, what did they do? They hid the baby and saved his life. Number 7, Moses, verses 24 to 28. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he be he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. This has a huge backstory, and we're down to our last 4.5 minutes. So we're not going to go into the backstory very much on this one. Dr. Kyle calls Moses the greatest man among mere men in the whole history of the world. Whew, that's quite a statement. And I'm not going to argue with him. He's credited here with five things. Number one, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He didn't settle into that lifelong relationship as a grandson to Pharaoh. He didn't settle into that relationship or that status. Number two, he chose to suffer with God's people. That's not a nationalistic statement. That's a religious statement. He's choosing to side with those he has concluded are God's people. Three, he esteemed the reproach of Christ was a great richness. He reckoned, he accounted, he considered, he gave this careful thought. He looked at that oppressed people. He looked at their poor situation, their desperate situation. He saw they were a people of faith. He reckoned, he accounted, he concluded that God was on their side. Verse 4, he forsook, he left Egypt. Once he saw God's call, he followed. Without going into a lot of detail, which leaving Egypt is this referring to? The first one after he killed the Egyptian, or the second one in the Exodus? Text doesn't say. We could give support for either view. Or does the third option, it's both instances. It doesn't say. I have some thoughts on that, but we're running out of time. He left Egypt. 5, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Kept is sometimes translated instituted. Interesting. He didn't fully understand the full significance of putting the blood on those doorposts, the full significance of that ceremony, but God said to do it, so he did. What was Moses' mental process here? He refused something. He chose the other. He accounted that the more worthwhile option, and he left. Moses weighed the issues of time in the light of eternity. He accounted, he measured. That reproach was better than the seeming wealth. He refused to be called Pharaoh's grandson. It would appear he sacrificed everything for nothing. Probably Amram and Jochebed had taught him well. They may have had him up to 12 years of age when the nursing mother was found to be his own mother. Well, what was his conviction and his confidence? His conviction was, God has made and will keep his promises to his people. He reckoned, he accounted, he concluded, he weighed it carefully. These people are suffering, but God has made promises to them. God will keep his promises to them. That gave him the confidence then that right and God are on the side of the oppressed people here in Egypt. And with that conviction and confidence then, he changed sides. He aligned himself with the oppressed people of God and obediently put the blood on the doorposts and left Egypt. Amazing. Seven people, six different circumstances where each of them did something. They acted. They got off the dime. They did something based on a confidence they had that was rooted in a conviction right there before them. Well, as we conclude, let me give you three or four things here just by way of application from all of these six different circumstances. First of all, let God write the story of your life. There are seven different people here. There are six different sets of circumstances, all completely different, yet each one followed Yahweh into the future as best they could. Be willing to let Yahweh chart the path going forward. Be willing to go or to stay, to buy or to sell, to do or don't as Yahweh leads. Young people especially, where there's so much of the story of life out ahead, as best you can, purpose now to let Yahweh choose your education, your training, your career path, your circumstances, your spouse, or your singleness, your neighbors, your friends, your acquaintances, your hometown, all those things. Be willing to let him choose. Let him write the story of your life. Many of you here are older. Some are middle-aged. Some are older. But everyone here still has a few chapters yet to be written in that story that God is writing. Let him write those remaining chapters in the story of your life. Let him determine your circumstances. Let him determine what you do or don't do. Let him write the story of your life. He wrote the story for these seven: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Amram, Jochebed, and Moses. And my, oh my, what stories these were. Absolutely amazing. Let God write the story of your life. And then lastly, when you have a confidence that's based on some kind of spiritual conviction, you have a need in front of you, you have a circumstance in front of you, and God has given you a conviction about something from Scripture, and that's given you a confidence about this, do something. Act on it. Step out. Move. Decide. Do something based on your faith. Faith without works is dead. This is living by faith. Living by faith is simply acting when God gives you that confidence. Whatever the issue right in front of us, whatever the issue, whatever the present need is right in front. Go, stay, buy, sell, speak, be silent. Build, tear down, stay, transfer, enroll, support. Whatever the issue, whatever the circumstance, when God gives you the conviction and that gives you the confidence, follow that through and act on it. Do something. Step out. My, oh my. Abraham obeyed. Isaac obeyed. Jacob obeyed. Joseph obeyed. Amram and Jochebed obeyed. Moses obeyed. They all acted on the faith that they had. Their conviction gave them a confidence. And based on that, they knew the present need that was going to be met. So they acted. These things will help finish well. Remember, three or four of these are noted for an event that occurred at the end of life. So if you do these things by faith along the way, you have a better chance of finishing well, as did each of these. Our time is up. Let's close in prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, I just ask that you would help these diverse stories encourage us. Help us, Lord, to let you write the story of our lives. Father, help us to just give you control as these folks did. Thank you, Lord, for these who had faith in the future based on the past promises of God. Thank you for the lesson that they are to us. Thank you for your time with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.